One of my favorite marriage stories comes from the life of Jeff and Cheryl Scruggs. And you might remember their daughter a few years back, fashion model in Dallas, Texas. She went for an airplane ride with a friend, and when she exited the airplane, she didn't realize that the propeller was, you know, as long as it was, and the propeller hit her, and it severed her left hand and took out her left eye. And so it was a really big deal for a fashion model, you know, it was life-changing. But before all of that happened, her parents had a marriage that was in real trouble. As a matter of fact, they were divorced when she was just a little girl. And there's this story about how they divorced because they were dissatisfied, especially Cheryl. It wasn't Jeff so much as it was Cheryl. She just wasn't happy in the marriage, and she would say so, and then eventually she ended up having an affair, and after that, she initiated the divorce. Jeff didn't even want a divorce. He was raised in a Christian home, and he hadn't been following the Lord for a long time, but he didn't want a divorce, and he just felt so forsaken, so abandoned by Cheryl. She was so cruel to him, and he was angry about it. Well, he says, I was so angry at Cheryl that I couldn't even look at her because they constantly had to see each other, you know, with the two daughters. They had to do the custody thing back and forth, you know, every week. And he said, I was so angry at Cheryl that I couldn't even look at her. I would go over to the house, pick up the girls, and just pray that I wouldn't have to look her in the eye or say anything to her. And so there was this, you know, terrible anger, and she was just so cruel. And what had happened is that Cheryl began, after the divorce, to try to figure out what life was all about. And she began going to church, and she became a Christian. Jeff went back to his childhood faith and began to connect some dots again with what had gone wrong in his life as he sort of neglected the Lord over the years. Well, today we're going to be talking about marriage. And if you're not married, don't check out on me, because you might someday be married. And even if you're never going to marry, a lot of things that I'm talking about today are true in every relationship you'll ever have. So don't check out on me, but this is about marriage. And in our Great Questions series, we have this one in Malachi chapter 2, verse 13. And here's what Malachi says. And you have done this again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping, with crying out, insomuch that he does not regard the offering anymore or receive it with goodwill at your hand. Yet you say, why? So there's our question in Malachi. Why? Why doesn't the Lord regard our worship? Why doesn't the Lord regard our offering? Why? And the answer is because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. Treacherous means with betrayal, unfaithfulness. Yet she is your companion and the wife of your covenant. And then this little difficult section here, so I've added some brackets that I hope will help clarify the message here. But Malachi says, and did not God make Adam and Eve one flesh? Yet he had the residue of the spirit, that is, a remnant of his spirit, because he breathed into their nostrils, you know, the breath of life. And he could have made many more wives for Adam if he didn't want just the two of them, one flesh. And why did he make human marriage? To make them one flesh, that he might seek a godly seed. It affects your children. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. All right, so treacherous, betrayal, that's the idea throughout. In verse 16, for the Lord, the God of Israel, says that he hates divorce. Now, I know that some of my friends here at this moment have been divorced. Some of you might someday be divorced. You might come from homes of divorce. And I'm not trying to hurt you today, okay? We're just talking about the Lord and marriage and divorce. And there is redemption. You know, we believe in second chances. That's what Christianity is all about. So please don't think I'm picking on you. But the verse says, God hates divorce. For one covers violence with his garment, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously with betrayal, unfaithfully. And so that's our Malachi text. I want to talk about marriage today from start to finish, but let's start by talking about why this is so important. Why doesn't God regard my worship? I'm passionate. I'm crying. I'm trying to get God's attention. Why doesn't He regard my worship? And the answer might be because of the way you treat your spouse. That's what Malachi is suggesting. And you see, first of all, we're going to talk about the problem of a personal disconnect between a person and God because of the way that person treats his spouse. And then secondly, we want to talk about what to do about that. You know, so if our marriage is breaking, how do we fix it? Or if our marriage is not breaking, but we just want it to be more sturdy still, how can we do that? And Malachi is so great this way. You'll see that his marriage counseling is of the very best quality. All right. Start with this, that even the most passionate and sacrificial worship is sometimes mostly ignored by God. Does that surprise you? Would you think that the Lord is so eager to have worship that if anybody gives him any attention at all, he'll be so glad and he'll celebrate that and he'll be so happy that you even gave him any attention at all? Well, in Malachi's day, that's not the case. Again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping and crying out. I mean, that's some serious worship, right? Insomuch that he does not regard your offering anymore. An offering means money. You know, they brought an animal, they brought one of their crops, and they donated it, and they could actually bring money, whatever. So it was passionate, it was expensive. And then it says, but the Lord isn't going to receive it with goodwill. He's not going to regard it. He's not paying attention to what you're doing. And you say, well, why wouldn't he pay attention? I mean, I'm crying. I'm serious. It's expensive. Why wouldn't he pay attention? And Malachi says, well, because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth against whom you have been dealing unfaithfully. 1 Peter 3:7 is just like this. Probably Peter the Apostle had the Malachi text in mind when he wrote this. Likewise, husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. I think sometimes when I pray, I feel like my prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling. Why is it like this? And the answer might be because there's sin in your life. Specifically, the answer might be because you don't treat your spouse very well. And so Malachi says, the Lord isn't regarding your offering because of the way you treat your spouse. Peter says the Lord isn't listening to your prayers because of the way you treat your spouse. There's a problem. When there's sin in your life, the Lord doesn't listen to your worship. He doesn't listen to your prayers in the same way. There's a disconnect because we have been betraying our spouses. At least sometimes that's the case. And you see, three times in a row in this very short section of Scripture, the idea of treachery. Treachery is betrayal. It's being a traitor. That's what it means. And so the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth against whom you have dealt treacherously. You have betrayed her. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. Let no one deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Verse 16. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Don't be a traitor. Don't betray. Don't be unfaithful. So three times. And there's going to be a disconnect between the soul and God if there is betrayal in your marriage. So you ask yourself the question, I wonder why God feels so strongly about this. You know, why is God so interested in this, that when I cry, when I spend my money on an offering, he's not paying attention, he's not regarding my worship. Why? Why does he feel this way? What's the big deal? And there are several big deals. In the first place, it's catastrophic to yourself if you treat your wife badly and cause a disconnect between you and the Lord. It's catastrophic to yourself. For one thing, you have forgotten what it is to live with integrity. We're going to talk about integrity off and on in this message. Integrity. God ceases to regard the betrayer's worship because there's a lack of integrity. It's catastrophic also because God hates what you're doing. You know, that's a strong word. God says, I hate divorce. For the Lord, the God of Israel, says that he hates divorce. So what you're doing, if you're betraying your spouse, if you're betraying your marriage promises, is what God hates. You think, oh, well, that's a very strong way to say that. And it is catastrophic if what you're doing is what God hates, right? And God sees clearly what you hoped to keep a secret. You know, I'm not like a professional marriage counselor, but I've been at this for a really long time. And what I have seen in counseling is that when one or another person is acting treacherously, is betraying his marriage vows, her marriage vows, they want it to be kept a secret. When you are arguing, when you are saying what you're saying, you don't really want other people to hear that. And sometimes there's like a really big deal if the wife will go to the pastor, the counselor, and say, I want to tell you what's been happening in my home. And the husband will say, if you do that, you're going to be in really big trouble. I don't want you telling the pastor what's been happening in our home. See, that's a problem. Malachi says, you're covering your violence with a garment. Like, nobody see, right? Nobody see. But just because you cover it doesn't mean God doesn't. Just because you do cover it doesn't mean that God doesn't somehow see it and pay attention. He knows. And so it's catastrophic for you because you've lost your integrity. There's this thing in your life that God hates. And then there's this violence and you didn't want anybody to know about it. But God knows. And so to you, there is catastrophic disconnect. Of course, it's catastrophic for your spouse. Again, verse 15 says, take heed to your spirit. Verse 16, take heed to your spirit. This is catastrophic for your spouse. It's catastrophic for you both. So the Lord says, danger, beware. You can't treat people like that. If there is sin in your life, any sin in your life, it hinders your prayer. But we're going to see this kind of a special arrangement in marriage. You just can't treat people like that. And so beware. Take heed. All right. So the poor spouse who's being betrayed. The thing is, in marriage, the spouse has come to rely on you. And that's a precious trust. You don't want to betray that. That's what Malachi is talking about. You've dealt treacherously with betrayal, unfaithfully. You've dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion. Let no one deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, says that he hates divorce, for one covers violence with his garment. So for the poor spouse who's being betrayed, you see all these things going on here. She's your companion. There comes a time in your life where you have to trust people. The police always say that's where people go wrong in crime. Eventually, they trust somebody. If you're a drug dealer, eventually you trust somebody. And that's your weak point. Once you trusted somebody, now we'll get you. Because that person can be flipped to speak against you. But it's what everybody does. Everybody trusts somebody sometime. And in marriage, it's kind of what you're doing. You're saying, all right, I got to trust this guy. Got to trust this woman. And when you have put your trust in someone, and that trust is betrayed, even if you've been so careful to choose, and you don't just give everybody your trust, but you give this person your trust, and that trust is betrayed, it's almost like, if this isn't true, if my companion, she is your companion, says Malachi, if my companion is not to be trusted, then where am I? If this isn't true, then nothing is true. Because I trusted this person most of all, and this is the person then who betrays me, so who's left? If this isn't true, then nothing is true. And it's a really big deal. The poor spouse has been relying on somebody. The poor spouse, called, in this case, the wife of your youth, twice. Once those young years are gone. You know, you only have one chance at being in your 20s. You only have one chance at being in your 30s. And once those 20s and 30s decades are gone, you can't go back and revisit them. So what happens when you have a wife of your youth or a husband of your youth and you eventually betray them? You can't get those years back. They're gone. It's just so sad. The poor spouse is betrayed, and the years cannot be gotten back. They're spent. They're over. And that's just so sad. And the violence, you say, but it's a secret. Nobody knows. But of course, God knows, and the spouse knows. So now you have this violence that nobody else knows about. And it can be soul violence as well as physical violence. Many years ago, when I first moved to Virginia, the years 1990, maybe 1991, walked into the living room, and actually into the kitchen, that's where our door was, and Teresa is sitting at the table with a really good friend who comes to our church, a solid, wonderful person. And she's just crying, this friend, and of course, Teresa, if you cry, she'll cry. And so I walk into the kitchen, and there's these two women sitting at the table crying. And I have no idea what's going on. And eventually, the story comes out. This woman married a man that she thought was a good guy. I thought he was a good guy. I thought he was a great guy. He was a Marine, so, you know, as they say, all squared away. And friendly, good personal skills, very charming. And turns out, and I had no idea, right? It was covered with a garment. And it's not like violence that you could see with a black eye or a bloody nose, but it was violent. He had, in those days of VHS videotapes, he had a footlocker of porn tapes. And every once in a while, he'd look at his nice Christian wife who thought she was marrying a nice Christian man. And he would say, well, this evening I'm going to put in one of my tapes. And if you want to watch it, you can watch it with me. Or if you don't want to watch it, you can go do whatever it is you want to do. And this woman was saying, every time he tells me that, I just feel gutted. And she's just weeping. Well, and that began a spiral descent because eventually he ended up acting out all of the videos that he was watching with other situations, other women. And but he didn't want anybody to know. And truly, we had no idea, no idea. And everything was covered over with a garment. Poor spouse. So here she is. She's given him her 20s decade, you know, 20-something. And you can't go back. And then he betrays her. There's the soul violence of saying, you know, you're not enough. She was the companion. And he's saying, I'm not going to treat you like a companion. You know, if you are trusting me as your dearest friend, if you're trusting me as your soulmate, I'm not that. So if that's not true, I mean, if this person who held my heart in his hand, if this person forsakes me, if this person betrays me, then who else must betray me? Where in the world would I ever find somebody who would not betray me? I mean, it's just catastrophic. So the Lord says, I hate divorce, and I hate this betrayal stuff, this treachery, this being a traitor, this betrayal. I hate it. It's soul violence. There is catastrophe for the children. You see, it always comes to that, right? If you could just suffer for your own sins, it would be great. But you never just suffer alone. There's always somebody else who is taken down along with you. And why did the Lord says, and why did the Lord make Adam and Eve, one man, one woman, and put them together as one? Why didn't he make Adam and five Eves? Why just one in one, making them one flesh? Why? This. That he might seek a godly seed, you know, godly children. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, you know, beware. And let no one deal treacherously, betrayingly, against the wife of his youth. At this moment, we have 30% of our children in America growing up without a biological father. that's just a catastrophe. And the Lord doesn't like that. So he says, do not betray your marriage vows. Then, of course, because it's one third of all children, now we're talking about millions. It is a catastrophe to have millions of broken children, broken because they didn't live with their fathers. Their fathers are absent. So we have millions of broken children all going to the voting booth at the same time. We have millions of broken children all talking back and forth on social media. Millions of broken children who are angry and are beaten down and are doing things that are destructive to themselves and to others. Millions. One third are dinged up and broken. It's a catastrophe. God considers it to be catastrophic. So I wonder why God thinks it's such a big deal. Okay, so I'm not treating the old lady well. Well, that doesn't mean he doesn't have to listen to my worship. I mean, what I'm doing, I'm crying over here. I'm offering a lot of money over here. Why isn't he regarding my worship? And the answer is, because you're doing that. It's catastrophic. 24 million children that comes to living without their biological father. All right, so that's what the big deal is. And the answer to the question of how can we fix this has to be addressed. And what Malachi has here in chapter 2, these short verses, 13 through 16, is gold. I mean, this is just like the best, highest quality marriage counseling you can get. So whether we're repairing a broken marriage or we're making a good marriage more sturdy, we have lots of things here to glean. And by the way, marriages don't end because, for the most part, because people are having like knockdown, drag out fights. That's not why they're ending. Most marriages end because there has been a gradual distancing of the spouses. They begin not to talk about certain things, and then there's another thing they don't talk about and another thing they don't talk about to avoid trouble. And pretty soon they're just kind of doing their own thing, and the next thing you know, they have essentially departed from one another. And that's why if you ask divorced couples, why did you divorce? They usually don't have a big answer. Now, again, we're speaking in general terms. But why did you divorce? Like, I don't know. We just realized that we were better separately than we were together. Like, okay, but why did you get a divorce? I mean, it's just this distancing, it happens over time. And so it's just, there's more than one way. Oh, isn't that great? The old term for divorce was put away. I'm going to put away my wife. I'm going to put away my husband. That's such a colorful term. You know what? Honey, I'm going to put you away so that I can watch my trunk of pornography recordings. Honey, I'm going to put you away because I like tinkering in the garage more than I like being with you. I'm going to put you away because it's football season and I got to watch the game. I'm going to put you away because I like video games. I'm going to put you away. There's more than one way to put away a spouse. And two-thirds of couples who have been asked, are you unhappy or happy in your marriage? And they say, yeah, I'm unhappy. When they go through counseling, when they put the pieces back together years down the road, they say, well, now we are happy. If they just didn't divorce, we could fix it. But then they divorce. They put each other away, and that's why we don't even have a chance. Now, that's from John Gottman's research. C.S. Lewis says, if you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking him more. If you do him a good turn, you will find yourself disliking him less. You see, if they just didn't divorce, if they just didn't keep putting away each other, you know, this night I put you away, and that night, we just keep putting each other away till we sign papers and make it official. If they would just do each other a good turn, they would find that they're building the bridges back, if only. So how can I rebuild this breaking marriage? Or how can I just make my marriage sturdy? I love this, again, in Malachi, talking about your spouse as your companion. The Lord has been the witness between you and your wife, the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion. You have to go back to seeing your spouse as your companion, your friend. Marriage is an alliance. It is not a problem that you have to overcome. Your spouse is not an enemy that you have to overcome. This is an alliance, and you have to treat it like an alliance. You're a team, and so you have to act like a team. And if you'll do that, that's pleasing to the Lord. The Lord says, she's your companion. He's your companion. You have to love each other. You have to be a team. Once again, if you break that companionship, it goes very, very deep. Like, really, even you, Brutus, you're going to kill me? Even you? Then what's left? The irony of marriage, this is so strange, isn't it? The irony of marriage is that I dare to hope that the person I have injured the most in my life will still be my most enthusiastic lover and admirer. Marriage is so weird because you always hurt the one you love. You know, that's what Frank Sinatra taught us. But it's so true. You always hurt the one you love, the one you should never hurt at all. But in marriage, we always hurt the one we love. But then after we hurt the one we love, then we say, but please love me and think I'm wonderful. And it's so weird that after we hurt the one we love, we say, but please be enthusiastic in your admiration of me. It's just weird how marriage does that. But the Lord says, I want you to see each other as true companions here. This is an alliance that is important to God. And while it's ironic that the one who sees your faults most clearly is the one now that you are asking to love you most dearly, while it is ironic, that is what the Lord is saying. And you can do this. See your spouse again as God does. Not only is she your companion, but you have to see her in the blossom of youth. I love this. When Teresa and I were young, I used to say this to her from time to time, because I thought it was such a colorful biblical saying. I would say, hello, wife of my youth, how are you doing? Wife of your youth. That's so descriptive, isn't it? The Lord has been the witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. And then at the bottom of verse 15, let no one deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. It's just so great. You have to see her in the blossom of youth. Well, that means something to you. As time goes by and there is a little, you know, baby or two along the way, and her figure changes a little, but it could be much more. I mean, what if there has to be breast cancer, what if there has to be some sort of sickness that really changes healthful prospects? That sort of thing happens all the time. And so here's what you have to do. Surprise, surprise, the Lord has an answer here. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever things are true, honest, just pure, lovely. I know I cheat on this. It's not what the text says. But if you jam those together, it says, whatever is just pure, lovely. That's how I memorized it, you know, with a memory device. It's just pure, lovely. Whatever is just pure, lovely, think about that. Think about that all the time. Whatever things are true, honest, just pure, lovely, of good report. If there's any virtue, if there's any praise, you think on those things. Think on those things, not the other things. What happens is we are capable of rewriting history so that all of the good things are put away. You know, the old divorce term, right? Put away your wife. You're putting away all the good memories, and you are focusing, you're recounting the bad memories. And we sometimes call that rewriting history, because that's not how things really were. You're only remembering the bad, but that's not how it was. And that's cheating, you know? Without getting too political, some of those people say what we ought to do is dynamite Mount Rushmore into gravel, because those guys had flaws. And of course, they did have flaws. But I don't think flaws are the only thing they had. I mean, that doesn't totally define them, right? So if you say, well, we just ought to dynamite the whole thing into gravel, well, I think maybe you're only seeing the bad and you're not really seeing any of the good. You're kind of rewriting history. And the same thing happens in your marriage if you're not careful. It's like, you know, you focus on a lot of negative things here, but that's not really the story. You're cheating. That's not how things work. So you have to choose what you're going to think about according to that Philippians 4:8 text. So it's like this. If a spouse has a pleasant smile but unruly hair, which do you think about? Because, I mean, you can really home in on that hair there, like, wow, look at you. But what about homing in on the pleasant smile? Why did you choose the hair and not the smile? Why did you particularly, in light of Philippians 4:8, which says whatever things are true and honest and just pure lovely, think on those things. Focus on those things. You just keep bringing those things back to your mind. So why are you talking about the unruly hair? If a spouse has great financial sense but poor math skills, which do you focus on? Well, the poor girl was so thrifty that you have a savings account that would make the Rockefellers jealous, but she made a mistake balancing the checkbook. Well, which do you focus on? I think her thriftiness ought to be the focus, don't you? If a spouse can't play sports well, but he's smart or she's smart, which do you think about? Like, ha ha ha, you're like a total klutz out there. Yeah, but she's really smart, you know? She can do algebra, whatever. So, you know, why the fixation on the sports when your scripture said whatever things are true and honest and just pure lovely? Think about those things. Why not fixate on those things, you see? And then you can do it with everything. Your spouse can't charm your parents. We never liked that guy. But he can fix a car. Is that good enough? Why does he have to do everything? You know, he doesn't have to be Mr. Everything. If a spouse doesn't clean things but has a good job, which do you think about? Oh, the guy, he leaves his socks on the floor. Yeah, but he has a job. You know, that's pretty good. Why fixate on the socks? It's not that big of a deal. If a spouse can't diet well but is friendly, which do you focus on? Like, well, that guy, you know, he's got quite a little kegger going on. So, well, so does Santa Claus. But, I mean, you don't fixate on that, right? I mean, that's not the deal. If a spouse dropped out of school but nurtures others, which do you think about? Yeah, you know, the guy didn't even finish high school. But he's a really great plumber. And he's always running around taking care of people who don't have enough money to have their plumbing fixed. And he's in the hot attic and he's in the crawl space. Well, why hate him for dropping out of school? He's doing a good job. He's taking care of people. I mean, why fixate on the whole diploma thing? Well, think on these things, not those things. We all have choices, right? So in a marital counseling situation at the Gottman Institute, Peter and Cynthia, they're on their way out. This marriage isn't going to survive. And the counselor says to Peter, Peter, what attracted you to Cynthia in the first place? And Peter has rewritten history. So he says, you know, what attracted you to Cynthia? Let's see. He doesn't know. I honestly don't know. I never tried to pin it down to one thing. I think for me that would be pretty dangerous. I'll tell you what's pretty dangerous. So then, how about Cynthia? Maybe she's better. Cynthia, what kinds of things did you and Peter enjoy doing together in your early years? She says, didn't we go on picnics or something like that? You see what they've done? They've rewritten history. There's no way that's all the good that was happening in the lives of these young people. That is not how things were. But they've erased them. Everything that was good is erased. And the only thing they have left to talk about now is what's not good. And that's why their marriage can't survive. John Gottman says, when they were asked these questions about their early years, they gave each other a brief, help me out here. You know, what did we do together that was ever any good? Help me out here. Oh, what did I think was attractive about you? Don't know. So they gave each other a brief, help me out here glance. And then they sat silently, racking their brains for an answer. Peter couldn't remember a single thing he admired about Cynthia back then. Well, then you can't win. He clearly did admire something about her because he pursued, he wanted this romance to work out, but now he can't think of anything. He rewrote history and there's nothing good left. John Gottman says, there's nothing complicated about reviving or enhancing your fondness and admiration. Even positive feelings that have long been buried can be exhumed simply by thinking and talking about them. When you acknowledge and openly discuss positive aspects of your partner in marriage, your bond is strengthened. You see what they're doing? They're fixating on the things that are admirable and the things that are attractive. And when you will listen to Scripture and think on these things, not those things, then you win. But if you are going to fixate on the negative, you can't win. And so the blossom of youth. Every once in a while, as Teresa was walking past me in the house, I think she is so good to me. She would literally die for me in a moment, you know, like without hesitation. And she always tries to help me. If I say, honey, do you know where the tape is? She like drops everything. And if she can't find the tape, she says, oh, I'm sorry, I'm so disorganized. It's like, no big deal. You know, even I might have put the tape somewhere. It's not your fault. But, you know, honey, can I have a pan to catch my oil? It's like stirring up these pans in the kitchen. Will this one be okay? Well, listen, I'm sorry, I don't have a better pan. It's like, it's to catch the oil. I don't care. She's so good to me. And every once in a while, I get a little testy. And I know you don't believe it. And I think, oh, you know what? She's always been so good to me. I shouldn't be testy. She would do anything for me. And when I think that, when that thought crosses my mind, I immediately just lose all of that sense of irritation. And so that's how it is. Whether things are true and honest and just and pure and lovely, or to corrupt it a little bit, just pure lovely, think on those things. Think on those things. That's how you do it. And by the way, and some of that is going back. So what if, you know, it's amazing. Teresa's never really had a lot of wrinkles. When they took her thyroid out for thyroid cancer, they said, that's okay. We'll put the scar where a little wrinkle is in your neck and you won't even be able to see it. And as the doctor was saying, he looked and said, no, you don't have any wrinkles on your neck. That won't work. But, you know, things have changed. She's not exactly like physically the way I married her, and neither am I. But I remember, I mean, if you were to ask me, so what did you like about Teresa in the blossom of youth? I can tell you. I remember. And that's what you have to do. You can't let those things, like when we're old and wrinkly and hunkered over because we have osteoporosis or whatever. Like, you have to remember what they were like in the blossom of youth. You have to appreciate that. Like, we've been through life together. And this is really important. If your marriage needs to be strengthened, or maybe even if your marriage is breaking, you have to remember that your spouse is the recipient of your promise. That's such an important idea that's totally lost today. Notice again how the promise, the integrity comes through here. The Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth against whom you have dealt treacherously. Like, is it honest? Are you being a person of integrity when you betray your wife like that? When you betray your husband like that? Is that honest? Is that okay? Yet she is your companion. I mean, you're on the same team. If this isn't true, if I can't trust you, then nothing is true. You know, that's what it seems like. She's your companion, and she's the wife of your covenant. There it is. This is a promise you've made. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. And one more time, live with integrity. Don't betray her. And at the very end, live with integrity. Don't betray her again. For those of you who are both married and you have children, why is it easier for you to think, I must take care of my children. It is my solemn duty to love my children, even if they don't give anything in return, even if they are rascals. It is my solemn duty. I wouldn't even be fit to live on planet Earth if I didn't take care of my children. So you think that without a second thought, as does almost every other adult in American society. And then you look at your spouse and think, well, that relationship is optional. So my relationship with the child is covenantal. I must take care. I mean, it's my solemn duty. But then you say, oh, for my spouse, that's not my solemn duty. It is too. That's why Malachi says, she's the wife of your youth and she's the wife of your covenant. It is your solemn duty. And if you think that way with your children, that it is your solemn duty, that proves to me that you are capable of thinking that way, that you are capable of unconditional love. So now you have to transfer all of that you thought with children is my solemn duty. I am capable of unconditional love. You have to transfer that to your spouse. She is, after all, not just the wife of your youth and not just your companion. She's also the wife of your covenant you did promise. And we live today in a world that is going through a crisis of meaning. A crisis of meaning. So if you were a naturalist, evolutionist, you were taught that really you are related to stardust. Not as a joke, you know, Big Bang, dust settles, primordial soup, you come from the soup. I mean, that's all you are. The jarring phrase, a rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. Big difference. So in a crisis of meaning, which America is clearly in, you have the opportunity to bring meaning in the sense of love and a promise of love. And again, this is not just for married people. This is for everybody in the world that you should love. What you are in life mainly is what you've promised, particularly when you've followed through on the promises. If you made a lot of promises you didn't keep, you know, that doesn't really matter. But when you were young, you promised yourself and the adults around you and God, I am going to graduate from high school. And then maybe you said, I'm going to get a college degree. You promised, you know, you told the people around you, maybe not like with a solemn oath, but you said, yeah, I'm going to finish this, you know, I'm going to make it happen. And then you did it. And then all these promises that you make, I said I would be there, I'll be there. I said I would help you, I'll help you. And people began to think of you as a reliable person. You are the North Star in my life. Everything is uncertain, but you are certain. You come around. And mainly what you are in life is what you've promised. That's what gives your life meaning, particularly when the promise is love. You know, to your children, I will never let you down. I'm here. And mainly what you are in life is what you've promised and followed through on. Animals are promiscuous and they have uncertainty in everything they do with relationships as much as they can possibly understand relationships. A marriage vow gives human life some semblance of certainty in a jungle of uncertainty, in a world that is so mean and so harsh. Somebody stands before you and says, I just want you to know, until death parts us, I'm your man. I'll always take care of you. If you're somewhere else, I don't care where you are, I will come to you. I will find you. I'll find you. And when you do that, you are bringing a sanctuary of certainty into a mean, hostile world. And that matters. That's what meaning is made out of. Remember, Jeff and Cheryl, they were divorced for 7 years. Jeff reconnected with his boyhood Christian faith. Cheryl went to church for the first time. She became a Christian. And it occurred to Cheryl that she would like to get this marriage back together again. They have two young daughters. And so she'd like this marriage to get back together again. And she wrote a 15-page apology letter because she realized that she had been selfish in marriage. She had this affair, and even when Jeff didn't want a divorce, she demanded the divorce, and he just felt it was so cruel. He was so crushed by it all. And she said, I have an apology letter. I just want to read it. And remember, he was saying, I hope that when we exchange the children during custody weekends, that I don't even have to see you. I don't even want to look at your face. And she called him up. She said, I have this apology letter. Can I please read it to you? And he said, no. And then she asked again, can I please just come over and read the letter? Can I read the letter? No. Finally relented, and she came over and she read all 15 pages. By the time she was done, she's crying, and Jeff's crying, and he said, you know, thank you for writing that, but there is no way we will ever remarry. I cannot trust you. That's just never going to happen. So she's heartbroken. But every time they go to exchange the kids, Cheryl says to Jeff, would you like to have dinner with us? No. Next week, would you like to have dinner with us? No. Next week, just stay for dinner. No. Over and over, for a whole year. He said no, 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 no. But remember, he's reconnecting with his Christian faith. So now he's feeling a little guilty about the pride in his life. He won't give Cheryl a second chance. He's feeling a little guilty about not forgiving her. And so one day he says, okay, I'll stay for dinner, which he does. And he does the next week and the next week. And after a while, they all realize that dinner nights together are their favorite nights of the week. Like something is changing. Well, then you come to the turning point. And one of the daughters has an outfit she wants to wear. But part of the outfit is at mom's house. And part of the outfit is at dad's house because she keeps going back and forth. And she's all upset, as a 10-year-old daughter can be. And she has a little 10-year-old friend who's over. And the 10-year-old friend just gets indignant. And she turns to Jeff and she says, you and Cheryl get along better than my parents do, and they're still together. Why don't you just remarry and put this family back together? So he did. He says, I wake up every morning with Cheryl beside me, and it's like I have to pinch myself. I can't believe that our family is back together. Now we realize that all the worldly things, the possessions, the house with an ocean view, the stuff is just junk. We learn that marriage takes three, me, Cheryl, and Jesus. And we learn that marriage only works when Jesus is first. And remember the Lord said, I want you to do all this so you can have a godly seed, godly children. And when poor Lauren, a few years after all of this, was 23 years old, that airplane propeller amputated her left hand and removed her eye. But she's okay. You know, she's been walking with the Lord Jesus. She tells everybody her Christian testimony. I mean, she is sturdy. And that's exactly what was supposed to happen. That's what Malachi said would happen. Why doesn't God respond to my worship? Well, maybe it's because of the way I treat my spouse. And breaking a spouse's heart by betrayal is catastrophic in God's eyes. It's catastrophic. You just can't let that happen. And if you do let it happen, there's going to be a disconnect between you and God. Think, well, what if it is happening? Then what should I do? Well, you should think about your spouse like God thinks about your spouse. That person right there, that's your companion. That's the wife or the husband of your youth. You can't look at them with eyes that see only the negative. You have to remember what all of this was about and why you got together in the first place. You have to see the positive, the things that are just pure lovely. And you have to remember that this is a person you gave a promise to. And when all the people in the world start breaking their promises, then you're living in a very, very bad world.